going to jump on into our new series here at Spark. And this series is going to carry us all the way through the fall until we hit Advent season. And we are going to jump on into the parables of Jesus. Now, when we look at the parable, thank you. See, now the fun people, you came closer. I love this. I will take you out after dinner, after the message today. It was fantastic. Thank you so much. We'll be the fun people today. I'm teasing the rest of you. Look, more of you are coming. I'm just joking. I pressured you all. And clearly, all the cool people are on this side. And the rest of you, I'm just teasing. So it's like this little pack. It's great. I love you guys. You're the best. Okay, Jesus taught in a whole bunch of parables. And when you start asking the question, how many parables did Jesus teach? People have varying views, right? They're like, 30, 50, 70. I think if they count like the same parable but taught in all three different of the synoptic gospels, you'll notice in this chart here that Matthew has a lot of parables listed there. Mark has a lot of parables. Luke has tons. And then John's like, no parables. I give you nothing. Not one of you will get a tiniest window into any of the parable type teaching of Jesus. But of course, John does something very different, doesn't he? He uses things like, I am the bread of the world. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. He gives us word pictures in other I am statements. And we went through an I am series at Spark some time ago, just looking at those statements. What is John painting Jesus as in those metaphors and pictures? But the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we call them synoptic because they optics, they see things together, the sin part of that. And as they're seeing things in a very similar way, they're the ones that are going to catalog the majority of our parable teachings. Now, one third of what Jesus is going to teach in the Bible is in parable form. And if we misunderstand parables or his parables, we're going to misunderstand then a significant portion of his teaching and ministry. We'll misunderstand a third of what Jesus is teaching us. So it seems good to me, does not it also seem good to you, to spend a little bit of time at Spark sort of diving into some of these parables and teachings and trying to sort them out in our world. Now, the sages of Jesus's day, before and after, they also used parables to communicate scriptural truth and morality. Guess how many of their parables we have? About 4,000. So Jesus is not the first or the only. He is the OG, but not when it comes to parables, okay? He's not the first and the only person, rabbi, to ever teach using parables. Now, the parables that we have in rabbinic literature span about a 1,000-year period. So it's not just, 3 years of life. So we'll give Jesus credit for getting a lot done in the 3 years, and he didn't have the 1,000 years, right? But quite impressive that the sages of rabbinic literature, the wise ones, we call them chazal, that they are the ones that collected over 4,000 parables. And that's how they taught many different moral and scriptural truths to one another. Let's take a look at the word parable. In Hebrew, the word is mashal, and in Greek, parabole. Parabole, okay? It's really, you can see what English is most accustomed to. We're in the Western world, but mashal might be a little bit different. So let's take a look at mashal. The word mashal has a wide range of meanings. It can mean illustration. It could be a proverb or a proverbial saying. It could be a fictitious story, a riddle, a fable, or an allegory. According to Brad Young, an amazing Christian scholar and theologian who's written some fantastic books called Jesus the Theologian, Paul the Jewish Theologian, Paul the Jewish Theologian, and Brad Young's book, The Parables, in his book he says that a mashal defines the unknown by using what is known. It begins where the listener is, but then pushes beyond into a new realm of discovery. The rabbinic parable illustrates its point by redescribing in drama the nature of God and human responses to God's love. Super fun way to sort of think about it, that it's pushing and defining the unknown by using what is known, that it's trying to describe the intangible by using the tangible. In Greek, a parable, and there were parables known well outside of just the New Testament or in rabbinic literature, a parable in Greek is meaning like a comparison or an analogy. It refers to actually what's like cast alongside as you're telling the story, an illustration that's thrown out as a comparison of the reality of the source with its fictional representation in words. Aristotle distinguished two types of proofs used in all types of rhetoric. He said, you know, some are going to be history, some are going to be fiction, and of fictional examples, we're going to still, again, Aristotle said, let's divide it into two subcategories. We're going to talk about the fable or the logos, and then the comparison, the parable. Fables are impossible, unrealistic fictions. Think Aesop, a talking animal. That's a fable. And parables are possible. They're realistic fictions. Notice in Jesus' teachings of parables, even some that start to sound like fables, he never has a talking animal. Yeah? Like, not we have a talking animal in the Bible. That's back in the book of Numbers. In Jesus' teachings and amongst the other rabbis, the animals aren't talking. But in Aesopic fables, which are about 600 years before the time of Jesus started getting categorized and then sort of became its own, genre of literature, as people added to it, whether it was exactly Aesop that wrote all of them or not. You know, tortoise and the hare, they're having a conversation. The hare is relaxing. Watch the Bugs Bunny version, right? All of those things. There's animals that are talking. But in the parables of the Bible, we don't have animals talking when Jesus is speaking. David Stern, one of the foremost scholars on parables in Jesus and rabbinic literature, says that above all else, the mashal represents the greatest effort to imagine God in all of rabbinic literature. It's the rabbis trying to sit down and go, what is God like? To what shall I compare God? God is like this, God is like that. So the rabbis talked about God in parables, and they're following then the examples in the Hebrew Bible that speak of God as rock, light, living water, shade, fortress, shepherd, king. Notice that your Bible doesn't actually use words like, let's talk about God. God is omnipresent. And when we say that God is omnipresent or omniscient, we're going to explain all this. It's not like that. It's a story. What is God like? God is like shade on a hot day. God is like water in the middle of a desert in a dry place. God is a shepherd when I am lost. That's what God is like. How can we imagine what God is like? How can we understand what God's kingdom is like when we can't see it right in front of us the way we can see the Roman Empire or the way we can see any of the other powers that had moved through from Egypt to Babylon to Assyria to Persia? How do we know what the kingdom of God is like? Well, the rabbis will say we're going to try to communicate the divine character and will of God by telling stories about daily living, by bringing our natural realm into the way of God and uniting those together. So the rabbis had conversations about this wonderful teaching technique called parable. The rabbis had many different teaching techniques, and we can dive into all of them. They're so fun and fascinating and interesting, and you can hear Jesus doing quite a number of them. But as they talked about parable, they actually had quite a lot to say about it, which is not surprising given, again, that they have 4,000 of them. Song of Songs, Rabbah 1:8, a rabbinic commentary, says this: our rabbis teach, let not the parable be lightly esteemed in your eyes, since by means of the parable, a person can master the words of Torah. So what they're saying right here is, don't dismiss the once upon a time parable. Because if you have that, you can master Torah. The first five books, the books of Moses, the teachings and instructions of God. If a king loses gold from his house or a precious pearl, does he not find it by a wick worth a penny? So too, the parable should not be lightly esteemed in your eyes, since by means of a parable, a person arrives at the true meaning of the Torah. Isn't some of that sound like Jesus? I mean, you can already hear like, hey, gold, pearl, light a lamp, look for something. These are pictures that are popping out in the world that they live in today. The rabbis continued on and they said, you know what? It was actually Solomon, yes, King Solomon, who by making many parables, meshalim, and he made handles, oznim, for Torah. Before Solomon, Rav Nachman said, before Solomon, it was like we were in a large palace. There were so many doors that anyone who went in couldn't find his way back out. Like you started to walk into Torah and you're like, oh no, I don't know where to go. And you just got lost. Before Solomon, Rabbi Yossi said, it's similar to having a great basket full of fruit, but you didn't have a handle that you could lift it with. That's what it was like before we had parables, before we had Meshulim. Solomon was the one that gave us a parable, a story to try to figure out and sort through this world. The rabbis say that the Meshulim, the parables, they're the keys that unlock the doors. So we can start to walk through and imagine what God's kingdom might look like here on earth. Now, interestingly, maybe some of you are saying, handle, Oznaim, why does Danielle want me to know the word for a handle for a basket? Well, because that word, Oznaim, for a handle, is the same word for your ears. And so it was really like, and the rabbis talk about this, that Solomon, that God, you know, took these parables and then Solomon put handles on the basket by giving parables, but that God gave parables to give us like ears that we could listen to so that our head, our body could be filled with the knowledge of Torah. Parables are the way that God picks our ears up. Did you ever work in a preschool classroom? Do you ever like lean in and say, oh, let's turn on our listening ears? Anybody? No? We'd wait for everybody to do it. That's what a parable does. A parable grabs hold your ears and just says, we used to also make kids put on their shook shook glasses and start to look around the room, pay a little bit of attention. I won't be offended if you start to do that right now. I'll be all ready. Okay. So what was the purpose of a parable? The mashal or the parable was used in rabbinic Judaism to illuminate and educate and bring about changed behavior. They had a nimshal, a moral to them, a point, a purpose, some reason that they were going to say, hey, let me just explain, you know, what is the kingdom of God like? It's like this. It wasn't for us to go, oh, that's what it'll be like when we die and go to heaven someday. It was in order for us to start living differently right now in the moment. A mashal was not used to obscure. It was used to reveal truth. I have an example. Are you ready? It's going to come from your Bible, from the Hebrew Bible, 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. You'll remember this wonderful incident with David and Bathsheba, yeah? Bathsheba, yeah, it's fantastic. Look at that movie poster. What more could you want? Muscles, seduction, right? I mean, this is great. I think it was Gregory Peck. I mean, come on, Susan Hayward. This was a great movie. No? Nobody? Nobody's old enough to. Okay. So how about this one then? King George and the Ducky, VeggieTales. Anybody? I took me a minute to be like, oh my goodness, they're talking about that story, but with tiny bath toys. Fascinating they would introduce this story to children. Okay. So if you'll recall, David is king. David is in the city of David. He is out just taking a walk, enjoying his beautiful balconies and overlooking the city of David, which is nicely terraced. And as he looks out below, he notices, oh, hello, a woman bathing on the roof of her home. Bathsheba. The daughter of the oath, or the daughter of seven, Bathsheba. And she's out there and she's bathing and he's like, she looks nice. And he brings her into his house, has relations with her. Now she's married to a guy named Uriah. And Uriah is off fighting in battle. So David, realizing that this has not been a good idea, Bathsheba having gotten pregnant, says, you know what, Uriah should come back home and have a little leave. And that way, nobody will know that I have done this thing. But Uriah is so faithful that when he comes back from battle, he's like, my lord and my king, I'm by your side. I'm not going to leave you. I just want to let you know, even if I'm not out there serving you, I'm right here serving you. And he refuses to go back home to his wife. So then David, realizing that his sin is about to be exposed with the birth of this child, says, you know what? Sends a note to the military commander. Have Uriah be in the hardest part of the battle. And when he's there, everybody else fall back. And he sends Uriah to his death. Now, this is not something the Lord looks fondly upon. And so as we open up in 2 Samuel 12, then it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Yes, thank you. I am glad that God weighed in on this, okay? It was displeasing to God. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, did the Lord send Nathan to David to lecture him? To tell him, hey, you know what? You're the king. You are responsible. Have you not read the Ten Commandments? We have them posted in every federal building. I mean, come on. Did you not read, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill? Really, pick it up. Thou shalt lie. You're doing all of them right now. It's like you're running through a list of to-dos. You've lied. You've stolen. You've done all the things. No, instead, God says, Nathan, go to David and say, once upon a time. Now, David doesn't know that this is a parable. But Nathan, the prophet, does. And this is what Nathan says. He comes to David and he says, you know what? There were two men in a certain city. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He brought it up. It grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. How do you say daughter in Hebrew? Bat. And Nathan's good. It was like a bat to him. Bathsheba. So now there came a traveler to a rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. And David's like mad. He's like, that's awful. How unjust. How dare that guy do that? I mean, I've been a shepherd. I was out with the flocks. I had a baby lamb that I loved, right? He can relate in all of the ways right away. I too shared my meager cup with that tiny little lamb. I too knew its name. I did. You know what should be done to that guy? He's so mad. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves death. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So he has to make restitution like this. And what does Nathan say? Best line. You are that man. That's you. But you see how he's drawn David in a parable. He didn't go to lecture him. He didn't go to tell him everything he'd done that was wrong. He did. But he drew him in with a parable. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over Israel. I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives in your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. It's brilliant, isn't it? That's what a parable does. And that's what Nathan has done. It's what the prophets did often for Israel. Do you know what you're like? Once upon a time, you've heard it said, and then, and then, and then. This is what a parable does. Now, studies tell us that when we show someone evidence of something that contradicts their worldview, it can actually cause them to double down on their beliefs. So, when we go to argue, has anybody been arguing with any lovely, wonderful relatives in our United States right now? Or when you think, but I have the receipts, like history has the receipts. How come I can't just show you? I mean, this is facts and proof. And yet somehow the person doubles down further. That's normal. You and I do it too. But if we want to have a paradigm shift, if we want to have our minds opened up to another world view, direct communication is often not the best way to do it. Klein Snodgrass, who's written a 900-page book on the parables of Jesus, in case you want to pick up that tome, called Stories with Intent, he says this, direct communication is important for conveying information, but learning is more than information intake, especially if the learner is someone who already thinks they understand. I already got this. I already know everything you're going to tell me. I'm the king after all. But people entrenched in their current understanding set their defenses against direct communication and end up conforming the message into the channels of their current understanding of reality. Has that ever happened to you? You're having a conversation, and then you think you have your great point, the facts, the history with the receipts, and they go, yes, thank you very much. That helps me to defend my flat earth view, like whatever it could be, right? But indirect communication finds a way through the back window. to confront a person's view of reality. A parable's ultimate aim is to draw in the listener, to awaken insight, to stimulate the conscience, and to move to action. Jesus' parables, or prophetic instruments, used to get God's people to stop, reconsider their way of viewing reality, and change their behavior. That's what Jesus is trying to do as he teaches parables. You see, the phrase "once upon a time" is an invitation. It's an invitation to enter into a new world, to use your imagination, to think about what it could look like if you, say, held a wedding banquet and invited the poorest of the poor. What could it look like if you understood that God's way in God's kingdom was as valuable as gold, as a pearl of great price, as a treasure that you found by accident in a field? What might it look like? Parables are not answers. They are worlds that are being built with words, and we are invited to come in and dwell in that tent. Imagine yourself, as we read through these parables over the coming months, imagine yourself sitting down with Jesus around a fire, beautiful desert sky, pulling up a bit of blanket, of rug, of pillow, sitting around and hearing stories. And imagine what it would feel like to be invited into that kind of world. It's the world of Isaiah and of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel. It's the world of the prophets, the parables, Jesus's world. Robert Farrar Capon, in his book, Kingdom, Grace, and Judgment, talking about the parables of Jesus, says, "For Jesus, the parables were not used to explain things to people's satisfaction, but rather to call into question all of their previous explanations and understandings." Isn't that an amazing thought? That Jesus is drawing us into this world and saying, can you maybe reconsider what God's kingdom might look like? Jesus says to us, "He who has ears, let him hear." Parables are short, sweet, to the point, memorable, word pictures and mini dramas. Many people were not going to remember much of what Jesus said if it were just sitting there lectured points. But you remember a once upon a time, don't you? You remember a once upon a time. I think the shortest parable I've ever heard is exactly this one. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Isn't that a fun parable? Think about. Do you have ears? Do they work? Maybe we can turn them on. Maybe you can hear. "He who has ears, let him hear." That's a very short, sweet, grab hold of that moment. Now, Jesus says this phrase in Matthew 13 when he's talking about the parable of the soils or the sower, and we'll talk about this in great depth. And it's one of those parables that Jesus goes into significant detail on, and he explains it too, which is really super fun and amazing, and all of that. But in the middle, then he says, "To those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." And a whole bunch of you are right now going, "See, that's what I was thinking the whole time. Parables are confusing, and you keep telling me that they're worlds that I can enter into and that they're to be able to invite me in and to not obscure. But I'm telling you, I think I remember Jesus saying one time that he was teaching in parables so people wouldn't get it." Anybody? Is anybody thinking that as I was teaching? Okay, good. I hope so. Good sparkers. Ask a good question. "Hey, Pastor Daniel, go to heck with your nonsense. I heard Jesus say the opposite of everything you're saying." Okay, raise your hand. What is Jesus saying when he says that? Well, we're going to go into great detail about it, but I want to at least push on you in this way. He's quoting somebody. He's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah says, "And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, Hineni, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.'" Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah. And when Jesus quotes that prophet Isaiah, he's grabbing hold of every single resonance of Isaiah's time, of Isaiah's prophetic call, of his word. Do you remember what happens when Jesus enters the synagogue in Luke chapter 4? He stands up and he reads the scroll of Isaiah and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The blind see, the poor, the lame are healed. All of this is happening, right? In me." Isaiah is one of the most quoted books in your New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Psalms. Jesus is quoting a prophet. And what he's likely saying here is not, "I'm telling you parables so you don't get it." He's saying, "I'm telling you parables and." Just like the people in Isaiah's day weren't listening to him, don't be surprised when the people in this day don't listen to me. Because we don't listen to prophets. So probably has a lot more to just say what he sees happening in the world. Not that he's trying to obscure, obfuscate understanding through parable teaching. Jesus' favorite parable is about the kingdom of God. He can't wait to tell that sermon in all sorts of different ways. He wants to tell all of us what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven looks like. And as he does so, and as he pushes into all of that, he's taking that abstract world of spiritual values and enabling us to visualize all of it in concrete terms. That's what the parable does for us. He'll teach that the kingdom of God is of inestimable value. It's like a pearl of great price. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like yeast. It's like a mustard seed. What does it look like? It looks like a party. It looks like a party where all of the people who were supposed to be here don't come, and all the people who were never even on the list do. It looks like a party where you sit down with people that you don't ever imagine sitting with, let alone sharing a dish with, and you rejoice because of it. What does it look like? It looks like this. It looks like a party. It looks like a wedding feast. And so the parable becomes a little mini drama. Now, as we pursue and continue to follow these parables of Jesus through the rest of this series, I want us to be prepared to have some joy, to be convicted, to laugh, to chuckle. Joseph Frankovic, in his article, The Power of Parables on Jerusalem Perspective, says that when reading or hearing a parable of Jesus, you should be ready to gasp or to chuckle. Jesus had tremendous creative genius. He recognized that humor, and especially irony, is a powerful teaching tool. He knew human nature, and people love to hear a good story. It's no wonder that Jesus capitalized on the parable to capture the imagination of his audiences, communicate indispensable truths with far-reaching ethical and moral implications regarding man's relationship to his fellow and his creator. So let me just give you, a lot of you, I think we all know Jesus's parables fairly well. We might not understand them, and hopefully there's going to be a lot of cultural context we're going to be able to open up and see, but let me share with you one of the 4,000 rabbinic parables. This one is one of my favorites. Well, there's a lot. So by the way, I have a lot I like, okay? On one occasion, Rabbi Eliezer, son of Simeon, was coming from Migdal Gador, from the house of his teacher. He was riding leisurely on his donkey by the riverside and was feeling happy and elated because he had studied much Torah. So how's he feeling? Good. I've studied Torah. I am cruising. I feel good about myself, man. There he chanced to meet an exceedingly ugly man who greeted him. "Peace be upon you, Rabbi." He, however, did not return his greeting, but instead said to him, "Raka, you fool, how ugly you are. Is everyone in your town as ugly as you?" Is this a great parable? The man replied, "I do not know, but go and tell the craftsman who made me. How ugly is the vessel which you have made." When Rabbi Eliezer realized that he had sinned, he dismounted from the donkey, prostrated himself before the man, and said to him, "I submit myself to you, forgive me." Now, we could give a lecture to all of our kids to say, hey, when you see somebody, I hope that you recognize that every human being you and I meet, wherever we go, is made in the image and the likeness of God. that every single human being reflects the beauty and the work of our Creator, that everyone has been fashioned, just as Psalm 139 says, knit together in our mother's womb. And we can have this beautiful lecture about how we should tell one another very carefully with our words how everyone is made in the image and likeness of God and how beautiful it is and how creative God is and all of God's beautiful majesty. But this story, my kid's going to remember. There was a rabbi, he was walking in, he was feeling real good about himself because he studied a whole bunch of Torah. And then he saw this other guy and he's like, that's the ugliest guy I've ever seen. Is everyone in your town as ugly as you? And then that guy's like, I don't know. Why don't you go ask my maker? And then the rabbi's like, oh shoot, I didn't study any Torah, did I? And he submits himself and begs forgiveness. Once upon a time, a story. In Hebrew, Haggadah, storytelling. This can drive home a point better than any lofty sermon, definitely better than any three-point sermon. A Haggadah, something you don't hear at Spark anyway, we don't do 3 points. We do 22,000 points, and then we tell you, go and think about it. Haggadah is more than just an entertaining story or an illustration. It serves a higher purpose, to understand God's ways, God's nature, and to study and to know those ways. To cleave to those ways. So friends, I'm here to tell you that I cannot wait for this next series. I'm so excited. Do you know why? I'm going to learn so much more than I know right now. And I'm not going to puff up about that, by the way. I'm just really humbled by the fact that I've taken classes on parables. I've studied rabbinic thought and literature in Jerusalem from fantastic rabbis. I've done all of that beautiful work. I sit and study with my friend Rabbi Ari Carton, and we're writing a little bit of a book right now called Yeshua Went to Hebrew School, and it's super fun. We're thinking about all the ways that Jesus was shaped by rabbinic thought and literature. And I know that because of the questions you're going to ask and the wrestlings that we're going to do together over these next few months, we're all going to know better Jesus and Jesus's ways. We're going to know our rabbi. When we read Jesus's parables, you know what we need? We need a text. We're going to study Genesis to Revelation. We're going to study our text. We need to know the land because Jesus said things like, look at that flower. Look at those birds. Look at that tower. You're the one Herod built. He's going to say those kinds of things. We need a context, and we need a rabbi. We need somebody to help walk with us, guide us, and we have that in Jesus. Remember that at the end of Jesus' full, beautiful Sermon on the Mount, where he has some little mini parables in there too, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house up on the rock. The rain fell, floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And anyone who hears these words of mine but doesn't do them will be like the foolish man who built his house down in the wadi on the sand, where when the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. We're studying Jesus's parables because we want to know what he taught so that we can do it. So we can build his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Kevin reminded me of one of his favorite parables last night, and we'll conclude with this. At the end of a large section of Matthew chapter 13, Matthew's gone through, he's like sort of listed a whole bunch of different parables. Jesus has been bouncing back and forth. It's like this, it's like that, it's like this, all this parable's pointing through. And Jesus goes, did you get it? Have you understood it all? And they lie, and they say yes. Okay, let's just be honest, they're lying. They didn't get it all. I wouldn't have got it all. And he says to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place. I was like, Kevin, why is that your favorite parable? He's like, because when you come to the parables, you can find something that is new and something that is old, and both are of value and of treasure. Spark, as we pursue this next season of studying at the feet of Rabbi Jesus, let us have ears to hear. Amen. Wonderful Sunday we join together. We have the opportunity to come and to feast at Jesus' table. This is in some ways another parable, isn't it? What is the kingdom of heaven like? Where does heaven and earth meet? When do they meet? Spark, I'm inviting you right here, right now, because they meet here in this bread and in this juice, this wine. Heaven and earth meet in this beautiful picture at this Jesus table, this feast we are invited to come. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." All are welcome at this table, friends. Come.